We ask for a heart then of humility and devotion and service to you. I pray that my words now as we study this text would be accurate. We bow before you as we consider your mighty power, your rule over all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the handout is for today, even though the date is from several weeks ago. But we will be looking at the first of the plagues in Exodus chapter 7 and verses 8 through 25. I've given, along with this chart, two different charts on the plagues. Both are excellent. One is from the ESV Study Bible, the other from the MacArthur Study Bible. And then you have the verses related to Pharaoh and his hardened heart. And we'll discuss more of that as we look at our text. Let us begin in Exodus chapter 7. I will read verses 8 through 13. Exodus chapter 7, starting with verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Matt led us into these first verses, but just for review and connection, we look at them again. John shared an email that he received from a family member, sort of representing the Catholic view, which really discounts the written word of God. And the email said something like, well, we don't have any written words of God other than the Ten Commandments. So that means we just trust in human tradition. Well, you find repeatedly expressions like verse 8, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron." If you just look at the first part of that, "The Lord spoke to Moses," you'll find that exact expression in Hebrew at least 66 times, 42 times in Exodus. There's another word that can be translated to speak, and that is used a little more often, 92 times, 43 times in Numbers, 33 times in Exodus. So at least 134 times you have a direct communication from the Lord to Moses. Sometimes it is Moses and Aaron. So those who want to say, well, we're not sure whether we really have the word of God, well, either it is what it says it is, or it's all rubbish. I mean, there's nothing else in between. Now, Matt commented on the word serpent, and it is an interesting word. It's the word that first appears in Genesis 1, where it can be translated like a great sea creature. And it is it's only used 14 times. It can be translated as a snake or a crocodile. And Exodus 4, verse 3, if you turn back to Exodus 4 and verse 3, he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. That is a different word that is used more often. There is a question then in Exodus 7, what is the best word that should be used? One commentator says, at the very least, a snake of awesome appearance and perhaps size seems intended here, a frightful or monstrous snake. That's one commentator. Kyle and Dalich speaking on these two differences, they say it does not show that there were two distinct records, but may be explained on the ground that the miracle performed before Pharaoh had a different signification from that which attested the divine mission of Moses in the presence of his people. The miraculous sign mentioned here is distinctly related to the art of snake charming, which was carried to such an extent by the Sili in ancient Egypt. It is probable that the Israelites in Egypt gave this name Tanin, or dragon, which occurs in Deuteronomy 32:33, Psalm 91:13, as a parallel to the word which occurs in Exodus 4. Anyway, there are different questions. And Kyle and Dalich note that these magicians, these Sili, they had the art of turning snakes into sticks, or of compelling them to become rigid and apparently dead. And they write, but who can tell what the ancient Sili may have been able to effect or may have pretended to effect at a time when the demonical power of heathenism existed in its unbroken force? Look at verse 9. Matt made a good point from verse 9. Pharaoh would challenge Moses and Aaron mockingly. Show me your power. Who are you? And Matt made the point, yes, the Lord is preparing Moses and Aaron for this challenge, and that is exactly what happened. Pharaoh demands a demonstration of power. Show a miracle for yourselves. The Lord says Pharaoh is going to demand of you. Pharaoh then brings together his power source, his wise men. That's the most common word. That's used 40 times throughout Scripture. Workers of sorcery, that's only used 3 times, and then magicians, used 11 times. So wise men, workers of sorcery, and magicians. MacArthur in the Study Bible says, magic and sorcery played a major role in the pantheistic religion of Egypt. And I think we can say, we are turning more and more to a magic world today as we doubt God's power. There's this quest for power, and yeah, it turns into idolatry and worse than that, you can say. So this is not just in ancient Egypt. It's what we see in modern man, whether it's drugs or other attempts to work magic. These men were also styled wise men and sorcerers. They were the learned men of the day, the religious as well, being derived from a word meaning to offer prayers. That's interesting. Two of these magicians are named by Paul. Remember in 2 Timothy 3:8, you have Jannes and Jambres. I think that comes out of Jewish tradition, but Paul quotes them. That's their names. Jannes and Jambres. And he writes, any supernatural power came from Satan. Indeed, Satan does have power that he can use and give to people for a season. Now, look at verse 12. It's the key verse here. Every man threw down his rods, they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Isn't that interesting language? Not Aaron's serpent, but Aaron's rod. And the word rod, obviously, it's the physical thing that he had, but it also does speak of power. So the rod that Aaron had, this is a spiritual battle. It is able to swallow up the other serpents, the other rods. And looking ahead, we know Pharaoh's magicians could duplicate some of the plagues. And we can say Satan has been given some degree of power. Wicked men and women have influence and power also. So we're not surprised to see Satan can manipulate aspects of the physical world in a demonic way. I don't always like to study these things, but there are records of obviously demonic power in strange ways. Supposed healings and other things. Satan can manifest his power, and that is what we see here. But overall, the Lord showed his mighty hand. Look at verse 13 again. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. That is a good translation, but it is interesting that the verb that is used here, we get the name Hezekiah from that root where it means strength. And I'm going a little bit on the limb here, but I think, or my understanding is, Pharaoh's heart is hardened in that he thinks he can try to overcome God's power. He has seen God's power overcome his power, but he's still going to try to press on in this warfare. The analogy of a boxer who's getting beaten up, but he's gonna still try to press the fight. That is my understanding. His hardening is from his own supposed view of his strength and ability to fight against God and his truth. Anyway, those are the opening verses. Any comments on verses 8 through 13? John?
Would this be, a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, we talked about God removing his restraints from Pharaoh?
That's right.
Because we said, hey, he had this hardened heart. How is that? Didn't seem fair, but
correct.
He removes the restraints, and now the true heart of Pharaoh shows up, which is a hardened heart. Is it
yes.
The same thing we're
I think it is, yes. It's the both ways of looking at it. All of us would be in constant rebellion had not God done something to us. So it's the natural inclination, proclivity of man. And so, yeah, you can look at it from from both sides. So here it is, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them. So let us look at verses 14 through 25, second here. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out by the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Well, we are looking at a very familiar portion, but it is a blessing to stop and consider these plagues. God is showing his power, obviously, to the Egyptians. It's not mentioned that the other nations heard of these things, but I can only imagine these things were spread farther. In Joshua 2:10, they say, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. I can only imagine this these plagues also, even though it's not mentioned, were people heard about these things throughout the ancient world. This wasn't done in the dark. I've given you the a chart from the ESV Study Bible. Before this chart, they write this. Exodus records the instructions and events of the plagues for the purpose of showing how the Lord revealed both his person and his power through delivering Israel from Egypt. The plagues fall on areas of life supposedly protected by Egypt's gods, thus demonstrating the Lord's power over the gods of the world's mightiest nation. The narrative of the plagues is therefore not necessarily an exhaustive account of everything that happened, but is shaped in order to communicate the aspects of each plague that are necessary for its purpose. For example, the section describing the third plague, that's chapter 8, 16 through 19, the dust to gnats, does not record either the instruction or the event of Moses and Aaron going before Pharaoh. But the fact that the magicians seek to reproduce the sign indicates that it is likely they performed it initially in the presence of Pharaoh and his court. Each of the sections on the third, sixth, and ninth plagues are similar in their brevity and style, which also lends to the shape of three cycles of three plagues, leading up to the tenth and final plague. In verse 14, the Lord speaks to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. And this word hard is the word that sometimes can be translated as glory or heaviness. One lexicon defines the usage here to mean unresponsive. You could say, Pharaoh is not going to recognize God's glory. He's still fixed on his own glory. Perhaps that's not improper. And going back to verse 10, we are to assume that when Moses and Aaron met with Pharaoh, they communicated to him what God had commanded about letting the people go. He refused to let the people go. That is certainly what they communicated to him. Look at verse 15. Pharaoh likely had a daily ritual where he would go out to the Nile River for cleansing, MacArthur says, probably a religious ritual. And I think we can assume that. Just like in India, people think the river is going to heal them, wash away their sins, etc. Pharaoh has some connection there. And it is interesting. How does Moses get this access? And I almost think maybe he's almost like an ambassador. and they, for some reason, they tolerate him. Or they don't, you know, just kick him out. Maybe because of his connection with the past, it is God's grace that gives Moses this ability to meet Pharaoh at these important points in his life. Moses is to confront Pharaoh precisely where he is in rebellion. He's going to the mighty Nile, one of the gods or part of their ritual worship, and that is where Moses is going to meet him. This goes back to Exodus 5:1. Now, you would not hear is an expression that is used over 180 times in the Old Testament. Four times in this chapter. Verse 4, verse 13, verse 16, you would not hear. Verse 22, did not heed them as the Lord had said. One site that I found, Luxor Travels, but had an interesting analysis here. Ancient Egyptians considered the Nile to be a gift of the gods, and they equated the Nile with life itself. Daily life was regulated by the rising and falling of the water level of the Nile, and it determined the Egyptian calendar with its three seasons, flooding, sowing, and harvesting. The season of flooding started when the brightest star, Sirius, appeared in the night sky and marked the Egyptian New Year. As said, the Nile was equated with life. When the Nile flooded, it brought prosperity and fertility to life surrounding it. But if the water level didn't rise enough, there would be famine. Or if the water level rose too much, people would lose their clay houses due to the flood. It was therefore important that the gods controlled the river. The two major gods involved in this process were Khnum. I don't know if that's Noom or and Happy, H-A-P-I. Noom, the ram-headed god of the Nile, was considered to be lord of the water, the one who brought life and fertility to the riverbanks where plants and animals thrived. And since the water would bring forth clay after flooding, Noom was also thought to be creator of humans. Noom was worshipped on Elephantine Island, and his temple can be admired in Esna, located about 37 miles south of Luxor. The god Hapi, H-A-P-I, was the one controlling the flooding of the Nile. Usually, Hapi appears as an androgynous figure in which the female and male sexes are combined. He has a masculine face and a feminine torso. Kind of sounds familiar today. This was to show him being both the father and mother of the Nile and thus being able to bring fertility. Fascinatingly, the word Hapi actually meant happy in the ancient Egyptian language, due to the fertility and prosperity Hapi brought to the riverbanks. In multiple scenes in different temples, such as Karnak and Luxor temples, Hapi can be seen performing a ceremony bundling lotus and papyrus together. This signified the union of Upper and Lower Egypt in prosperity, with lotus representing the former and papyrus representing the latter. And you see from the MacArthur Study Bible chart that the god Hapi is connected with that first plague, and the other gods then respectively for the others. Look at verse 17 again. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. And Matt also commented last week on this expression that is used over 70 times in the Old Testament. The majority of those times are in Ezekiel. 58 times. 7 times here in Exodus. Pharaoh may not acknowledge the Lord, but he will know. Isn't that interesting? There's no doubt. Well, there is doubt, but that's rebellion, rejection. Clearly, God has shown this. You shall know. There's no questions, Matt.
Just some interesting things as we've been studying through this and looking into some of the Egyptian religious beliefs. That idea of the Nile flooding and leaving behind clay, they have in their creation story, God, one of their gods, the one that you had mentioned, actually formed man out of clay.
Right, yeah.
So even they couldn't get away from that.
That's true, yeah.
Truth.
That's right.
They twisted it.
Yeah, that's a good, very good point.
A lot of other ancient religions had the same sort of things, just a twisting of.
Yes, no, that's a very good connection. Look at verse 17 again. I will strike the waters which are in the river. But then also verse 19. It's not just the Nile. The Nile maybe is the source, but it's going to affect other streams, rivers, ponds, pools of water, even buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. That, I think, is significant as we ask the question, what did God do in this plague? Is this something natural? Well, God is free to work in any way. He can use, quote, natural means. We don't deny secondary causes. However, we must reject suggestions like the Nile looked red because the sun's rays were striking on it. That's kind of silly. Or some say, well, what about clay? A microorganism turning the water red. I think that happens in Lake Michigan from time to time. You get these blooms of red algae. Well, from the description that we have in verses 17 and 19, just some idea of clay or microorganism, I don't think that works here, because we're not just talking again about a change in the Nile. This is a more extensive judgment. It's a devastating blow. And we don't have to figure out how God did this. I think that's part of it. Sometimes there are these documentaries that try to show, well, this is how, you know, it could have been done. And they're interesting maybe, but I don't know that we're forced to do that, nor is it even a good quest to try to say, well, let's figure out how God did this. One commentator says this: the effects of Yahweh's blow is that the Nile turns into blood, not into the muddy or algae-laden and thus red-looking water the naturalistic commentators never tire of suggesting. We simply must never lose sight of the fact that the mighty act narratives are theological accounts, not phenomenological reports. Does it have exactly the components of blood? I don't know. I don't know. It's something, though. This is not ordinary. This is destructive. It is a judgment. You can imagine. This lasted for a week. Just imagine the stench, the desperation of your water source being cut off. And the smell, the disease. Verse 21 says, there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, the plagues here, according to this chart, have three cycles. And then the 10th plague, the ultimate plague. And I'm going to throw out the first plague and the last plague, I think, also have a connection. In the last plague, blood also is found throughout Egypt, at least over the houses of God's people. It's a sign of protection, I'm going to say. Here, it's devastation. And blood, in terms of death, also is going to be found throughout Egypt. So it's almost God is giving a foreshadowing. More is going to come. This is going to be a devastating blow. And we notice this is not enough, though, to change Pharaoh, just the sign. He thinks he can win this battle. His magicians can work a similar miracle. What I find interesting is, though, can they reverse it? They just, oh, well, we can do it. Well, okay, good. It's like I smash your window. Well, I can smash my window too. So in a sense, they're going to just bring more judgment on themselves. Isn't that interesting? But I think they're trying to say, well, this is nothing special. We can do the same thing. But can you reverse it? And what can you do without water? The final verses here show the desperation of Egypt. Durham says this: the Egyptians are depicted as searching everywhere, feverishly, for potable water. No hint of whether they were successful is given, and there is no suggestion as to whether the Israelites also suffered or were somehow excluded from the blow. Some of the plagues do say Israel was separated. On this one, we're not given that. I would almost be of the understanding Israel also needs to see God's mighty power too, that they probably suffered, but that's not said. With the passage of 7 days, the effects of Yahweh's blow apparently passed, for the pollution of the Nile is not mentioned again in the narrative of the mighty acts. And it says, and 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. I think that's also then leading to the next plague, chapter 8, but it probably is an indication of the passing of this psalm, or of this plague. I'm thinking of Psalm 78:44. Turn their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. That's reflecting on the plague. Psalm 78, that was verse 44. Psalm 105, verse 29. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. That is, and in Psalm 105, the plagues are not listed in order there like they are here. And I think that's intentional. So God is going to have the final say. And that will be suffering. God's people were still being tested and tried. But overall, God would bring them out as he had promised he would fulfill his covenant and deliver his people. Any other questions or comments here?
I think it's interesting that, like, so, you know, stay
Yes.
But yet, they could dig along the river.
It doesn't say if they were successful. That, it's not, yeah, it's almost like they're desperate. They're trying to find new water. They may not have gotten any, though. That could be, yeah, I thought the same thing, too. Oh, well, they just found water somewhere else. It doesn't. To me, it's a sign of desperation, but we're not. I mean, how could they have lived for 7 days? I mean, we're not given that that detail, that level of detail. Matt,
sorry, you said that it was possible that the Israelites may have also experienced these things. They had refused to except Moses after
yes.
that first encounter.
That's right.
So they were in a state of mm-hmm. rebellion as well.
I believe so.
So I do think that there's reason to think that mm-hmm. these first few plagues did affect
them, yes.
The Israelites.
Mm-hmm. And even if they have some water, I mean, there's still going to be the smell and the stench and everything else. They are going to depend upon the Nile, you might say, as much as the others will. But, yeah. Carol?
You mention Egyptian pantheism, and I watch American medicine move into pantheism big time, yeah. you say today.
Yeah.
And speaking of Israel now being a whole lot different, it reminds me of Ezekiel 8, where God takes Ezekiel and says, look at when the people would not believe that the temple was going to be destroyed, mm-hmm. they said, oh no, because we're Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes Ezekiel and he shows these same kind of crawling people worshiping nature, really. And mm-hmm. the women down, he says, look at this abomination. Mm-hmm. The women down, the fertility cult worshiping camels. Mm-hmm. This is a tremendous challenge for the church today.
Mm-hmm.
Pantheism mm-hmm. simply rises up unless we take scripture overwhelmingly seriously.
Mm-hmm. No, it is.
So when you say the Catholics said, oh, well, we don't need scripture, Protestants and evangelicals had better say we need it more than
yes.
we ever had.
No, that's right. It is. No, it is. Yeah, otherwise
we're going to fall for
yeah,
it.
Yeah, right. Or we're going to integrate it.
Yes,
that's the buzzword for today, right?
Big time.
Yeah. The synthesis of man's wisdom and scripture is the... any other comments here? It looks like we're a few minutes early, but Matt?
I was going to say, sorry. When it comes to these plagues being on different... On all of these different things, it's interesting to note that the very first one is on the Nile, which is the life-giving thing in Egypt, and that's where all life comes from.
Right.
And the plague is death,
mm-hmm.
blood.
Right.
So that it no longer can give life.
Right.
So it's just an interesting.
It is.
Attacks them, and it's very specific. All of those. Plagues are that way.
Mm-hmm.
It specifically goes after the particular things that
mm-hmm.
That are involved.
Mm-hmm. And then the firstborn, that's the principle of life also, obviously.
Yeah.
It is the Lord's power demonstrated there is very specific and accurate. The Lord knows how to bring a fearsome judgment against the idols that we hold dear.
Kelvin, you said that you brought Noam into the picture, but Happy is the first one according to the play. How did that fit in?
This one, two major gods, K-H-N-U-M, Noam, and Happy. So they're both connected with the Nile. One is the ram-headed god, lord of the water, and then Hapi is controlling the flooding. I guess the two gods work together somehow.
And you said that the Nam or whatever was the one who they say formed man.
That's right, the creator of humans, the clay. Yeah.
Spell it again.
A K-H-N-U-M is the transliteration that I have.
Okay.
I bet you could look that up. The ram-headed god of the Nile. And then Hapi, the androgynous Bruce Jenner looking figure. So, well, let us pray. Father, we do want to bow before you. And as we look at your judgment, we want to pray indeed for your church, as we have commented. For we see the forces of evil, the insidious nature of how the devil works. And we do not want to boast of our own confidence, to think, well, we're not victims, or we're not going to be likely to be distracted by that. We pray, O Lord, keep us and guard us. We desire, again, that your name would be glorified, that we will stand boldly for the sake of your truth, for your gospel, the true understanding of how you save sinners and what you then call your people to be doing. We see, O Lord, how our nation is ripe also for judgment, and the exact way that you will bring judgment and work, we leave that, O Lord, to you. But we do consider that you are fearsome as you bring this judgment. And sadly, even in the face of judgment, we see the natural heart of man is to turn away and not recognize your power. You must change the hearts of those who are in rebellion. We pray for brothers and sisters in Canada, some churches that, again, will be tested and tried this week as they attempt to gather, or some gathering in undisclosed locations, others maybe still in prison or in jail. So we pray for their encouragement this day. We pray that through this will come a strengthening of faithful churches, a rebuke perhaps to those who are compromising, not doing all that they could be doing, either to encourage or just their own duty. We pray also for believers we know in many other parts of the world who worship you this day, even though there is a price that they pay. Please do work in our own lives, in the lives of our children and grandchildren, those who will come after us, O Lord. Give them a calling so that they will continue to serve you faithfully, we ask. All of this we praise you now in thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen.